Probably be the final sermon on verses 12 through 18. There's so much crammed into this little passage that we could spend years learning how to do all that's commanded and taught in these verses. In verse 12, the Philippians, and by extension, we were commanded to obey by working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we have fear and trembling because, like R.C. Sproul pointed out, it's so vitally important. It's such an important thing. We're doing this thing before the holiness of God. And why should we do that? Why should we never give up? Because God is doing heavy lifting in the background. God is doing the things that we in our flesh could never do. It is God who keeps us, who keeps making us want to and making us do. So we can rest assured that we have God's support, God's moving in our lives to enable what it is he commands. Now, part of the working out of our salvation involves approaching things with the proper perspective together, because that was the verbiage that was used. We're doing this together as a body, and we should be doing all this without complaining and disputing. When we talk with each other about our church, what does that consist of? Is there much complaining and disputing? When we talk about our lives, what do we say? Is there grumbling and complaining? If so, Paul is directly speaking to us. Why? So we can live in a way that makes an impact in the world that we live in. They should be able to see that we actually believe what Scripture says. We act as if we believe the words of God are true. We can actually face hard times with joy. The other benefit is that it thrills Paul in this case, but in our cases, it thrills those who are ministering to us, who care about us in whatever service that might be. It allows ministers to know that their efforts are paying off. They're going to have a return on their investment, no matter what ministry that happens to be. That's a good thing. And that brings us to verse 17, which is our text. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Most of the guys I usually trust to help me with this study are not real sure how to take this verse. A drink offering was normally poured on a burnt sacrifice about to be offered. And it made it smell better. It was normally used to appease the gods in idol worship. That's what this word most often was used in. And there's also a drink offering in the Old Testament as well. It was a sweet-smelling sacrifice to please the one true God. It seems a bit of a mixed metaphor, so it gives some trouble to the interpretation of it. If I am being poured out really means more like if I am being poured out and I am being poured out. It's something that is happening, and it is happening in present tense. So Paul is probably talking about his house arrest in Rome. If I'm being poured out by this sacrifice that I am making in Rome by being under house arrest, that's how he is being poured out as an offering to God. And it's being done, maybe maintained, by the gift that the Philippians sent to enable it. That's the only way I can figure it, that it makes good sense. So Paul is suffering, and he is allowed and enabled to keep suffering due to the faithful suffering of the Philippians. And the Philippians are suffering as well. Okay, that's what's going on. We've talked several times about how just inconvenient it would be for Paul to be in this situation. It's easy for us to read it and kind of glass over it, but imagine being chained to somebody 24 hours a day. Anyway, he's being robbed of many things that we take for granted, many things that we think are important. Now, how does Paul react to the sacrifice that he is being and paying? I am glad and rejoice with you all. I am glad and rejoice with you all. If I were Paul, I could see how I might start getting the idea that I was being a superior Christian at this point. At times we see that he does defend himself from attacks when others try to rob him of his authority, he defends himself for their sake, and he lays out his accomplishments and sufferings. If you and I were suffering like Paul, might we not want to make much of what a valiant Christian we were being at that point? I mean, we have that tendency, at least I do. I suspect we all might. Might we not complain a little at our severe discomfort when others are out there not having to pay any price whatsoever? At least that's what it looks like. But Paul clearly has a we're all in this together kind of mindset. And not only that, look what he says. He says, I am glad. I am glad. Was he lying? Did he really mean he was glad? How could he be glad? How's that possible? Look at this. He's not saying, well, this joy thing is something you have, but it really never makes its way from your deep understanding to your face. No, Paul's saying, I am legitimately and emotionally glad about this. I am glad to be in this spot at this time for the Lord's service. I am glad and I rejoice with you. I share this rejoicing with you in our mutual sufferings. I'm not grumbling and disputing. I've learned better than that. We serve a God who knows what he's doing. I don't know why. I don't know how. I don't know all the ifs and buts. But I am legitimately and heartfelt glad to be part of something this important in the work of God. I have joy in this situation. You might think it would normally make a person miserable, but it does not make me miserable because I see it for what it is. And he says, for verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Basically, I believe Paul is saying to the Philippians, we're in the same boat. Now, the circumstances differ, but we're in the same boat. You too are suffering for your faith. So there's no reason for you to not experience the same things I am experiencing. There's no reason for you to not view my experiences and your experiences in the same light. There's no reason for us not to both have a fellowship in this joy as we have fellowship in these sufferings. Isn't that such an odd thing that he talks about? He's talking about joy and sufferings as if they're directly related. The more the suffering, the more the joy. I can understand this rationally, you know, because scripture says it and, you know, it's a concept and I can understand that concept. But I'm not so sure I can relate experientially. Can you? If so, maybe you should be preaching the sermon. I understand bearing up under suffering. I understand, you know, thinking right about it so I can face difficult things in my life without flipping out, you know, without losing touch, without going off the wall. But I would not be able to write what Paul writes. Could it be that I have suffered so little for the cause of the gospel? We need to remember that this particular suffering Paul was facing and the suffering that the Philippians were facing could all have been avoided if they were simply to deny Christ. It could have all gone away. Really, how big of a deal would it be to say Nero is Lord if you knew in your heart you didn't mean it? Wouldn't that be the temptation? Because that's what the Philippians were being expected to say. Nero is Lord. All they had to do was say it. They didn't have to believe it. But they weren't. They were holding fast. They were representing Christ. They did not care. We're going to first look at passages that speak of joy and suffering for the sake of the gospel. I think it'll make it a little easier to understand. I'm not sure how much we experience it, but I think it is far easier to see reasons for rejoicing when the only reason we are suffering is because we are making a stand for our Savior. Maybe it's easier because it's subject to our choice. We get to choose it. You know, we know how we have an option. We can say, I love Jesus and it's going to cost us dearly. Or I can say, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus and it won't cost us anything. We get to choose that. We know we're causing the suffering willingly to honor Christ. maybe it's easier because there's a direct correlation because between our choice and our value of our Savior. Jesus made no bones about this. This is the reaction he expects when we are persecuted. And we went over it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so blessed, happy are they, is another way of saying that. Blessed are you, happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. But this is the one that gets you. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not exactly what you would expect. Then let's look at some other places where Paul mixes joy and suffering. 2 Corinthians 7:4, he says, great is my boldness and speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Joyful in all our tribulations. Here it is again. Paul is joyful in his shared tribulations. Could it be that when our suffering is directly related to our stand for the gospel, it's easier to rejoice? We can be affirmed that what we suffer is directly related to the name of Christ being exalted. There's clearly meaning in that. And we would choose it because we love Christ. Paul was tickled that the Corinthians were standing up for Christ. Now, they had a funny way of showing it sometimes, but they were paying a cost. It looks like they may not have always paid the cost they should have, but where they did, Paul rejoiced. And then Ephesians 3:13, it says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. Here, Paul wants to make sure the Ephesians don't have the opposite response from joy. He doesn't want the Ephesians to lose heart. He wants them to understand that suffering for the gospel is not a sign of God's discontentment with him or disapproval of him. It's a sign that God is being glorified. Tribulations are to be expected. And then Colossians 1, 24 and 25 says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Carl and I have been memorizing this verse, and no matter how many times we quote it, it was confusing. Rejoicing in suffering is no new thing, as we can see how Paul would rejoice when he is suffering because of his ministry. This verse appears to be in context of suffering for the sake of the gospel, and God is doing stuff, and Paul is having an opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ, but filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What's all that about? That's a bit more difficult. Well, Scripture tells us that people rejected Christ because they loved darkness and they hated Christ. We also know that Christ was resurrected and ascended to his Father's throne. We also know that the time for Christ's return has not yet come. So Christ was hated, Christ ascended, Christ is coming back. What's happening in the meantime? It could be that the hatred of the world requires an outlet. And there's some time yet between when Christ ascended and when he comes back that world is still going to hate. And since Christ isn't here, there is still hatred to be expressed, and we have the privilege of receiving that hatred of theirs in his stead. And we get to fill up that which was not completed when Christ ascended to heaven. That could be what it means about what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's the only thing that makes sense to me so far. But we see clearly how rejoicings and sufferings are intertwined again. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Odd. 1 Thessalonians 3:7-9 says, therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? Again, suffering and joy. It just keeps going. We can see very clearly that affliction and distress are directly related to rejoicing. Do we in our heart of hearts think that this is impossible? Or that this is not true? Or that this is not realistic? That this is just some play on words? If so, this is a place where we need to allow the word of God to inform our seemers. Because our seemer isn't right. In all our affliction and distress, we are comforted. So Paul was very concerned about the believers in Thessalonica. And at the same time, he was experiencing affliction like Paul did almost everywhere he went. But Paul received comfort by news of their thriving faith. So even though Paul was still experiencing affliction, he was also experiencing joy that was springing into thanksgiving. Then 1 Peter 4:3, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We're back to a verse about Christ's sufferings. And again, we see rejoicing and suffering intermingled. And again, it's in the context of standing firm for the gospel. It's suffering that we could have avoided by denouncing Christ. What an odd existence we have as Christians. Isn't it counterintuitive? With the suffering we experience, we're called to rejoice. And with the suffering that we experience, we have more reason to rejoice. And it's not some masochistic command we are urged to obey counter to all our own self-interest. He's not saying just buck up and take it because you got a whipping coming. It is exactly because what that we are doing, that suffering we are experiencing, has to do with our ultimate self-interest. He ties those together. We rejoice because we are aligning ourselves with a temporary good that God will do in our lives and a permanent reward that we will be grateful for forever. That's how it's presented. So we'll never get there if we're focused on here and now. If here and now is the highest good, our comfort, our safety, our prosperity, all that, we're never going to get where he's talking about. You have got to have your eyes set on eternity to feel the joy that is experienced when we suffer for the Lord that way. But now we come to a different kind of suffering. It's not the kind you choose. James 1, 2, 3, 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This passage is different than the rest. This passage is talking about hard things that happen to us. It's not directly related to the gospel. Even renouncing the gospel wouldn't make these go away. I think this is harder to rejoice in. When we suffer persecution, there's a sense that we've decided this. It was in our power and we said, yes, I will stand for Christ no matter what. That's kind of noble. I mean, even doing it, you have this sense of, well, that's a noble thing to do. It was suffering that we chose, and we at least have a general idea that this could happen to us when we chose it. The trials that come to us in life do not usually happen the same way. We're just minding our own business, and they happen to us. We didn't get to choose whether or not we would accept it. We didn't have a choice in the matter. It's so hard to maintain an eternal perspective, isn't it? It's hard to accept that our momentary trials or even lifelong difficulties are not horrible things. And while they may be terribly difficult, they can still be met with joy. But there's a reason. God never gives us this stuff with, like, just do it. He gives us a reason. Why? The testing produces exactly the eternal stuff that God wants to accomplish in our lives and in our world. God is producing exactly the stuff he wants in our lives and in our world. Suppose you knew the outcome of your trial from God's perspective. Suppose you knew exactly what he was accomplishing with this hard thing in your life. Suppose he showed you the video from his perspective, from eternal perspective, from beginning to end and into eternity, all the things that would be accomplished by this trial in your life. Suppose you could see the eternal good he was working out in your life and in others. Suppose you had the chance to choose the trial from a menu. Suppose the event on the menu listed after it all of the things that he was accomplishing in your life for the good of God's kingdom, for the pleasure of Christ, and for your eternal benefit and reward. Think about this. If you could see it, would you not choose it? Would we not volunteer for it? Would we not say, yes, Lord, this trial will be brutally hard. Going through it is the last thing in the world that I want. But I see what you're doing. I see what you want. I see the good you have in mind. I see the love for me that you have and for others that runs behind the scenes in this test, in this trial, in this catastrophe. I trust. Would we not choose it? I ask this, but I'm not sure what our answers would always be. We're probably all in that boat. Do you really trust that what God says about his love for you is really that true? It is. But do you really trust it? Do you still think you have a legitimate gripe for anything he allowed in your life? Can you believe that no matter how difficult the trial, it came from a God who loves you more deeply than you have ever been loved in your whole life? Faith is the thing that makes it okay that we do not get a choice in this matter. Faith says, I trust God. Faith says, it's okay that God chooses that for me, that I did not get the opportunity to choose. Faith makes it okay that we don't get the choice. Faith fully trusts God's ability to choose for us. Faith believes that God would not have chosen this thing if what it produces is not more valuable than what it costs. So when we receive the testing, we receive it as if it is something God knew we would want the outcome of. We trust God. We trust his character. We trust his decision making. That's faith. Faith never reads life's trials as evidence that God is anything but who he says he is. Faith may look for evidence that an event may be a discipline. It should. Something bad happens. You should ask, is this a direct discipline for something? But it never reads the event as punishment from a God who hates us. From an arbitrary father, I feel like smacking my kid today. It doesn't come from there. Faith never thinks it knows more than God. Sometimes we do. Sometimes in our flesh we do. But faith doesn't. And instead of resisting it, instead of blaming God, instead of questioning God, instead of insulting God by telling him, we can't handle this, or, you know, you're giving me more than I can handle, we say, thank you. Thank you that you know what is good for me, and I do not. Thank you that I do not have to figure this out. Thank you that I do not have to decide this. Thank you for withholding all those seemingly good things that would do me harm. Thank you for giving me these hard things that do me good and allow me to participate in what you are doing on this planet somehow, some way. Thank you for this opportunity for greater eternal rewards. I don't understand it. But thank you, because I know you love me. We may need to say, I don't have the wisdom right now to understand how this can be used for any good. That's okay. I don't know how it can benefit me or your kingdom. That's okay. But I know you. I know you intend all good for me, and I will thank you. Often joy does not just happen to us. We have to count. We have to account. We have to add things up. We must count it all joy. We must calculate in what God says. We must calculate in who God is. We must believe that there is a win in this for us somewhere, even if we can't see it for the moment. There is no trial we will experience in this life that we will not be eternally grateful for in the next. And the greatest regret we will have regarding our trials is how long it took for us to trust God's sovereign, loving hand in arranging that trial in our lives, no matter how hard it looks or no matter how it appears at first glance. Now, you might be thinking, John, you have no idea what you're talking about. You certainly wouldn't be the first person that thought that. You don't know what it's like. What you're saying is impossible. And I might agree with that, but from my own personal experience, I might agree with you. Except that it's God who tells us this stuff. I'm not making it up. And I might fail miserably if I were in your shoes
Jack, I think we lost him.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.